I want to direct your attention today to the opening words of the verse 3. We will be taking this as our text, but of course the apostle develops the principle here in the portion, and we will be, of course, turning to other portions in God's Word as we pursue this subject. But our text reads, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." We are continuing our studies in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have particularly of late been thinking of the area of that subject that relates to the application of the benefits of Christ's redeeming death to the individual sinner. This morning we come to the subject of sanctification. Sanctification is one of the elements of the application of Christ's redeeming work to the soul of the sinner whom God purposes to save and to redeem. Now, the whole purpose of God in redemption is described for us simply in the words of Romans 8 and 29, where we read this, and we have looked at them a number of times already, but let's read the words. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate," and here's his purpose. Here's the purpose that God states that relates to the very foundational element of redemption, specifically in the context to election. And he says this, "He did predestinate them to be conformed or made like to the image of his Son." Likeness to Christ is the whole purpose of God in saving sinners. Certainly salvation involves deliverance from hell, but that is not specifically stated here as the purpose why God saves men. God saves men in order that they might be like Christ. It is Christ that God the Father glories in and delights in and loves. And it is his purpose in redemption to bring fallen sinners into conformity or likeness to the image of the Son of his love. That is why God saves sinners. We need to understand that and ever keep that in our mind. That is the primary purpose of God in redemption. There are many other benefits. As we have seen already, there are many other blessings that come to the sinner because of God's redeeming purpose. But here is the overriding purpose of God. It is that men be made like Christ. Now that purpose is fulfilled in a number of ways. We think about it, we've already considered the subject of justification, and that purpose is fulfilled in a judicial sense in our justification. We come before the seat of God, the judge of all the earth. He pronounces the believing sinner righteous for Jesus' sake, and they are looked upon by God as judge as being like Christ in that judicial sense. So in relation to our justification, we can see how God's purpose is fulfilled in that we are made like Christ in the eyes of the law. We are counted as being one with him and like him. His righteousness is credited to our account. His blood and his atoning death is counted as to our account as well, and our sins are pardoned, and we are counted as righteous, and we are made like him in the eyes of the law of God. Then, if we step forward from that point and consider the fact that eternally we will be made like Christ in our glorification, and we have yet to come to that aspect of our study, but we will. But let's just think about it briefly now. In our glorification, we are told we shall be like him. We are made like him eternally, unchangeably, perfectly brought into the image and likeness of Christ. And so that purpose of God in redemption, that we be conformed to the image of his Son, will be finally and eternally fulfilled as we are glorified to be made like Christ. But that purpose in redemption, that we be conformed to the image of his Son, is also relevant to the stage of Christian life in between those two great acts of God. The act of justification, which constitutes us in the image of Christ before the law of God, and the act of glorification, which eternally constitutes us in His image. In between, there's the whole of the Christian life. And that same purpose of redemption has application. From the moment we are saved until the moment that we are conformed eternally to Christ's image in our glorification, and we are like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, there is our whole Christian life upon the earth, be it long or short, there is our Christian life in between. And this principle of God's redemption is to apply in a very wonderful way. It is the will of God that we be conformed to the image of His Son. And there you have a statement of the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is simply Christ-likeness. That is the heart and the center of this doctrine. To some, the doctrine of sanctification is somewhat mysterious. It, to some, has been made a doctrine of hard things, and it becomes entangled in their mind with the idea of legalism and bondage to the law. But sanctification, in the true scriptural simplest sense of the word, simply means like Christ. That's all that the doctrine teaches. It is God's purpose that in a state of salvation, we be like the Savior. Likeness to Christ, then, is the theme of our study this morning. The doctrine of sanctification, being made like the image of God's Son. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, first of all, and it's this. What is sanctification? We need to understand what sanctification is. We need to develop upon and build upon that thought that we have just given you. It's likeness to Christ. But what does that mean? What does the doctrine itself involve and entail? First of all, it is a progressive work of grace which involves the whole man, all of our being, and in which there is the increasing, developing renewal of the whole man in the image of Christ. There is a progressive change to take place in the life of the Christian. Now, sanctification is a work rather than an act. We have emphasized already the importance of seeing that justification is an act of God, that regeneration is an act of God, a once-for-all act, not a work, which is a progressive thing, not an activity, again, which has the idea of ongoing progression within it. If you look at the verse 1 of this chapter, you'll see that Paul addresses the thought of the increasing progressive nature of sanctification. He says, "You have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God." And he prays that they would abound more and more. There's the thought of development, the thought of increase, becoming more and more increasingly, progressively conformed to the commands that God has given in His Word. You have the same phrase used down there in the verse 10, speaking of brotherly love. "We beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Sanctification. He's speaking about the subject here. Our text makes that obvious. This is the will of God, that you be sanctified. And sanctification involves an increase, more and more. Look at chapter 5, just across the page, in the verse 23. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly," or completely, "and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point we want to notice for now out of this text, in the verse 23, is the fact that sanctification relates to the whole man. It relates to, as Paul puts it here, your whole spirit and soul and body. Now, we will readily acknowledge, I'm sure, and see that the doctrine of sanctification relates to the heart or to the soul and to the spirit. We can understand that. But you will see that it also relates to the body. This is a doctrine that has profound practical consequence. It relates not only to the inner man, but also to the outer man, to every action of the body. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 24, the same apostle there says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." He's describing here a continual activity on the part of the believer. They're to put on and keep on putting on the new man. But you see how he describes it? It's the new man. Not just a new arm or a new leg or a new tongue, a new mind. The Christian is affected in every part of their being. We are told that he is a new creature, that all things have passed away, and all things have become new, and all things are of God. It is a work that affects every part of our being. It is a work that affects us as a person, that affects our habits, that affects our activities, that affects every area of our life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 15. Peter is discussing the same subject of holiness of life and conduct. And he says in the verse 15, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In every area of life. That's what the word conversation means. You know that, I'm sure. It just means our way of life, our conduct. Not just our speech, but our conduct. And he's saying in every area of life, sanctification is to be at work, this progressive work of conformity to Christ and of likeness to Him. Now, what does that mean? Think about it. If we're going to be more and more like Christ, then certain things have to happen. There has to be the progressive, ongoing mortification of the flesh, a putting to death of sin and the old nature that is within us. There has to be a putting aside of the lusts of the flesh. There is to be a progressive advance in grace. We've seen already that in the activity of conversion, the regenerate sinner rises up and comes to Christ. He is active. He comes to Christ to believe in Him. But we saw how that at the same time is a going away from sin in repentance. There is a getting closer to the Savior and getting farther away from sin and from that which grieves God. That same thought is at work here in sanctification. An increasing likeness to Christ means necessarily an increasing separation from the world. An increasing difference between the Christian and the world. This is one of the things, one of the reasons why I'm opposed to contemporary Christian music, as we were speaking a while ago. God's way is not to ape and to copy the world. God's way is to make a difference. It is to be more like Christ and less like the world. That is to be the overall track and path of the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 24, you have such a statement made. Galatians 5 and 24. After listing for us some sample fruits of the flesh, or the works of the flesh, and then some of the sample fruits of the Spirit, he says this in verse 24, "They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts of the flesh." The old man's lusts, the old sinful desires, the things that arouse the interest of the flesh are to be crucified. That's a mark of those that are Christ. They're putting to death the old sin, the old will, the old desires that are contrary to the will of the Spirit and contrary to the Word of God. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 13, the same statement basically is made there. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die." That's a word to the sinner. The man who indulges the flesh and lives only for the flesh and follows the will of his old nature and lives in the ways of the world and of sin, he'll die. There's a sentence of death hanging over his head. Eternal death and damnation. "But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's a mark of those who have eternal life and of spiritual life, that they put to death sin. that when sinful thoughts or desires arise within them, they put them to death, they put them away. They don't act according to those things. They know them to be wrong. They know them to be contrary to the will and the ways of God. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 10 and 11, there is not only the putting away of sin, putting it to death, but here Paul is praying that they would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There you have the idea of progress, but now we're talking about positive progress, as it were, progressing into likeness of Christ, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. And the words here I just want you to pick out are the word increasing and the word strengthened. Strengthened to obey God. Strengthened increasingly in grace so that the new man develops. The new nature grows stronger and stronger, and correspondingly the old man is weakened and put to death and crucified in sin. Is put away. You have this concept repeated over and over again in the epistles. Think of the words, you'll perhaps be able to recall them in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter gives that list of virtues and graces, and the repetition is, add. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue there's charity and brotherly kindness, and there's grace after grace added one to the other. This describes the progressive nature of the work of God's grace in sanctification that affects the whole man. There's something else we need to remember about sanctification, and that is that it is never complete in this life. Sanctification is only perfectly completed in our glorification. Sanctification is not perfection. It is a work in progress. It is a work of grace in progress. It's not freedom from the power to sin. The scripture makes that very clear, that the believer still has sin within them. There is still indwelling sin. We still commit sin. Romans chapter 7, and you'll see in that familiar portion at the end of the chapter, in the verse 14 through to the end of the chapter, particularly there in the verse 18, Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. You'll see how he's careful to distinguish between the two natures. If he had just said, for in me dwelleth no good thing, that would have been entirely wrong, because as a Christian, he's indwelt by the Holy Ghost. But he's saying, in me, that is, in my flesh, in my old nature, there dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? 1 John 1 and 8 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and it was written to Christians. Yet there are Christians today who will say, I don't have sin. I have been perfected. I'm living a sinless life. It can't be. It's a denial of the Word of God. We do sin. We continually, as Romans 3:23 tells us, continually come short of the glory of God. Sanctification then, and we have to move quickly through this, is not complete in this life. But let's think, too, that sanctification is the duty of every Christian. This is an important thing. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and the verse 3, the apostle says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. You ever wonder what the will of God for your life is? What does God want you to do? How does he want you to live? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Right through to the end of the verse 6 there is the statement of this principle. You should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That's the duty that all of us have as the people of God. Every redeemed sinner has a duty to be sanctified. It's a duty. Yes, it's a work of grace. We'll see in a moment that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But it's a duty that each of us have. It's a duty that God sets before us. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. For God hath not called us, verse 7, unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It's the call of God. It's the calling of God to every redeemed sinner that we be holy. That's the will of the Lord for every believer. Be ye holy, Peter says, 1 Peter 1:16, as I am holy, quoting the Old Testament statement of the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, and that chapter is important in this subject in its entirety, but Romans 6 and the verse 12, here is a command. Here is an exhortation. Again, it's a statement of the will of God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts of the flesh. Neither yield ye your members as instruments or tools of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin cannot be tolerated by the child of God. It is not to be indulged. It is not to be tolerated. It is not to be looked upon favorably. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5 and 48, be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That is the will of God. That is what the Savior commands to his people. The exhortation of Scripture is always, to borrow John's words in 1 John 2 and 1, I write unto you that ye sin not. That's our duty. We are to avoid with heart and soul, with all our power, we are to turn away from sin. In the heart of the Christian, therefore, there will always be a conflict. Peter spoke about those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Paul spoke about those two contrary natures in Galatians 5 and 16. These are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The flesh lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh. Constant struggle and strife within the heart of the Christian. It can't be any other way. If there is a desire for holiness within us by regeneration, if there is a desire for sin still remaining within us because of our natural birth, there has to be a conflict. God and the devil don't get on. They cannot exist in harmony. What concord or what agreement hath Christ with Belial? And yet we have within us the very nature of sin and the nature of God, and there has to be this conflict. The life of a Christian is one in which there is at times great turmoil, in which there is great anguish of heart and a struggle of soul to do that which is right in the eyes of God, because there is that opposition force right within our old nature. Indeed, the more we become like Christ, the more sanctified we become, the greater that conflict. Because the more like Christ we are, the more we will share in His hatred of sin. The more our revulsion of sin will be strengthened, the closer we get to Him and the more like the Savior we become. We will be as Paul, and we read the words there in Romans 7, 24 and 5, O wretched man that I am. I've heard some foolishly state that Paul is speaking there in a state of backsliding. Well, it can't be, because he's speaking in the fullness of the power of the Holy Ghost under inspiration. And that's not a condition of backsliding. Paul is as close to God at that point as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. He's under the direct control of the Holy Ghost, stirring his thoughts, guiding his hand as he writes those words under inspiration. And in that state of proximity to Christ and likeness to the Savior, he says, O wretched man that I am. It's there that he feels his sin. Like Isaiah of old in Isaiah 6, it is when he's closer than ever before to the glory of the Lord that he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Sanctification is the duty of every Christian. It's our duty to put greater distance between ourselves and the world, and put an ever decreasing distance between ourselves and Christ. But sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a gracious work of God in those that He has saved. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and the verse 23. What does Paul say there? But the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It is a work of God. Sanctification, that progression in holiness, that advance in grace, that growing in God is a work of God, of God's grace within us. It is a work of application application of the benefits of Christ's death. It is the grace of God at work in our life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit of God specifically to sanctify and to prepare us for that great day of God that Paul refers to here as the day of salvation. That is the work of the Holy Ghost within the people of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 12 and 13 make this abundantly clear. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a work to be done. He's talking about the duty that rests upon every child of God. Work it out. Live for God. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both the desire to obey God and the energy to fulfill that desire are the result of God working. That's what Paul is saying there in Philippians 2 and 13. It is God's work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If there's a desire in our heart to obey God, it's because God in his grace has put it there. If we are to become more desirous of obeying God, we must have more of God's work within us. We must know the power of God at work in our lives and grace through his Spirit if we are to advance in holiness. And yet this is an infallible mark of those that are truly the Lord's. They make such an advance. God is at work in their lives. They advance in holiness. They become more like Christ and less like what they used to be. Of ourselves, we have no such power. Paul said, we read it in Romans 7:18, to will is present with me, yet how to perform that which is good I find not. I don't have the power, he's saying. Paul didn't have the power. I think we can rest assured there's an absence of power in all of us. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that we need. For it is the work of the Spirit of God, not only to reveal to them the will of God, but to energize them in that will. You see how here Paul refers to the fact that in the verse 9, they had been taught of the Lord. The indwelling Spirit of Christ teaches his people in the way of holiness. As touching brotherly love, and it's an element of their sanctification that he's talking about, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. They're taught of God. The indwelling Spirit teaches his people directly. God the Spirit teaches his people directly in their heart and soul what the will and mind of God is. And of course that teaching is always in conformity with the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ enables his people to do that which is in agreement and in obedience to this Word. Some speak about being led of the Spirit. The Spirit always leads in agreement with this book. Paul writes to them, even though he says, you have been taught of God, what does he do? He repeats that teaching and he writes it down here. He's not teaching them anything new, but he's teaching them that which had already been revealed to them by the Spirit. There is a sense, you know, in which the true-born child of God instinctively does what is right. Many a man or woman that has been saved from sin will testify, even though they have the most elementary knowledge of the things of God. They know enough to trust Christ as their Savior, but they instantly know that aspect of my life is wrong. That's got to go. That's got to go. That's got to go. I've got to start attending the house of God. They will almost instinctively know, I've got to dress differently. I've got to act differently. There are things now I have to do. There's the new instinct. Spirit of God directly teaching his people that which is right. He energizes them to obey. While the believer is certainly active in sanctification, there's activity on our part, a duty to be done, there's work to be done, but yet we don't labor in our own strength. We can't. We can't of ourselves make any advances in holiness. It is only as we know the working of divine power within us. It is, as we've said, the work of the Holy Ghost to energize his people. It is his work to take the things of Christ. And this is central to the work of sanctification. He takes the things of Christ, the doctrines, the teaching, the character of Christ. He reveals them to us through His Word. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught about the work of the Spirit in John chapter 16 and the verse 14? He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that's the Holy Ghost, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. It is as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us, primarily through His Word. We're going to get to that the next time, in, as we consider the means of sanctification. But the Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and shows them to His people. And in doing that, they are conformed by His grace to the likeness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, and we're going to leave our study here this morning, the apostle writes there of looking into the law of the Lord, and he says, we all with open face. In other words, we're not blinded like the Jew, whom he pictures here as having a veil over their eyes. He says, we unveiled, eyes opened by the grace of the gospel. We behold, as in a glass or as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. He's looking into the Word of God, and he sees there revealed the glory of Christ. What happens? As we look upon that, we are changed into the same image, from glory to glory. There's the idea of progression, from glory to glory to glory. Increasing development of grace and likeness to Christ, made like unto Him. And of course, as we've said, it climaxes in our glorification, when we are made perfectly like Him. But for now, as we look into the revelation that God has given of Christ in His Word, we are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Holy Ghost, His work to take the revelation of Christ, apply it to our hearts, and to work within us conformity to the image of the Savior. That's what sanctification is. Do we know anything of that in our lives? It's our duty. We need to think of it from that perspective. Oh, we ought to give ourselves to be more like the Savior. We ought to give ourselves to be less and less like the world. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. And for that end, we need the Holy Spirit. We need His help. We need to pray for the Holy Ghost to be at work in our lives. We're going to leave it there for this morning. I had hoped to get a lot further than that, but we leave it there. We'll come back to the subject next time, and I trust that as we examine our own hearts before God, that we will honestly see this process at work. We're not what we used to be. We're not what we will be, but we're not what we used to be. We're growing in likeness to the Savior. May the Lord give us a vision even of Himself today, that we might be more like Him today than we were on days that are past.